Good morning. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for this season of Advent, this time to look back and look forward. And I pray, Father, by your Spirit, you would minister to us this day and we might catch the wonder of the return of Christ. Amen. Well, I am going to start with some jokes today. They start corny and I hope they get slightly funnier as we go along. And my jokes today are all about Advent calendars, because I'm sure in a couple of days' time there'll be plenty opening Advent calendars, even us at home. We've got one. So, what happened to the man who stole an Advent calendar? He got 24 days. My Advent calendar only has days that end in 1, 3, 5, 7 and 9. I thought, that's odd. Why is it harder to buy Advent calendars these days? I think it's because their days are numbered. Finally, two more. I got myself a Microsoft Advent calendar, but I'm worried that once I've opened 3 or 4 windows, I won't be able to open anymore. And finally, I got myself a Jehovah's Witness themed Advent calendar this year. I didn't dare open any of the doors. So, without any further ado, we shall continue. Today we enter Advent, a season of expectation and preparation, as the worldwide church prepares to celebrate the first coming of Christ, born in Bethlehem, and looks ahead to his second coming as judge at the end of time. Why the word Advent? Because Advent is Latin. It means coming. So we look back to the first Advent of Jesus and look forward to the second Advent. It's a season which traditionally is characterized by watching and waiting. But here in the West, we so rarely manage to sustain an appropriate sense of alert watchfulness in these weeks before Christmas, as commercial pressures intrude and we get caught up in all the busyness. Apart from this year. This year, we enter Advent in lockdown, with all but essential shops currently closed, and we've been forced to slow down. And while this is not what any one of us would have wanted, I'd love this church to have been full today on Advent Sunday. Actually, my prayer is that we may be able to keep hold of a simpler pattern of life through this season, so that even as retail outlets open again on the 2nd of December, we remain attentive to the Spirit and arrive at Christmas Day not exhausted by all the preparations, but with joy and expectation. Joy as we recall the Saviour's birth, expectation of our meeting with him on his return. And every Sunday in Advent this year, we'll have a passage from Matthew's Gospel, and then it's going to be followed by a reading from Isaiah. And our reading from Isaiah is going to come partway through the sermon today. And my prayer is we'll get a new sense of wonder of who Jesus is and the glorious future that awaits us on his return. So let's start and get our brains around what's going on in Matthew. And I want to tell you a story, because I want to ask the question to you: have you ever found yourself caught out? Has something slipped your mind and embarrassingly you missed out? Well, let me share a story from when I was a teacher. At the end of every school term at Nottingham High School, there was an assembly that every form had to attend. I was the form teacher of 7L, that's a year 7 form, and due to a shortage of space in the school hall, my form always sat on the stage behind the head teacher. That's a fact I shall come back to, sadly. Anyway, this particular day, at the end of the autumn term, with Christmas looming, was manic. The kids were hyper with Christmas around the corner, and I was a bit distracted, to be honest, because I was involved in a school event later in the day, providing a Christmas tea for elderly folk who lived in the area. I just got too many things to think about. Nothing changes, hey, and I'm sure you feel the same. So we had an extended form period before the assembly. It was a time to clear the kids' debris from inside the form room and outside in the corridor, and you know what kids are like. It was also a time to take down the Christmas decorations in the form room. And if you think that's being a bit of a killjoy, remember that you start the new term way on in January and you don't want the Christmas decorations there. And this form period was a time to work through countless notices. And as you know, I can talk a lot. I lost all track of time. I'm a man who loves routine, but the final day of term, of course, has a unique timetable, and crucially, the school bells had been turned off. The first thing I knew that something was wrong was when suddenly I became aware that the bustle in the corridor outside our form room and outside the window in the playground had stopped. There were no more pupils moving around. And then as I began to work out, there was something a bit odd, because the school was never like that. One of my pupils piped up in the form room. "Do we need to go to assembly, sir?" "Assembly? Ah!" I went all cold, you know, that sudden realisation of what you should have done. What was the time? Oh, gosh, I didn't dare want to look. Gosh. So I lined the boys quickly up. It was a boys' school. Off we went to the school hall through an eerily silent school, that sort of sense of dread building. And to my horror, we arrived at the hall outside, and we knew full well the assembly had begun. We could hear the hymn, the carol. So, with half the stage behind the head teacher empty, where our form should have been, I didn't dare come in late. I mean, that would have been humiliating. So I took the kids back to the form room. I was just so embarrassed. And I experienced that awful anxiety that comes when you know you've let people down. The Christmas assembly was the really, really special one. And these boys in year seven had just missed their first Christmas assembly in their secondary school. And I'd let the head down. Later that day, I was ticked off by the senior master at the school. That was the teacher who oversaw all the staff. But the head, bless him, accepted my profuse apology, and it was very profuse. And the boys in my form were incredibly kind, because they knew how conscientious I was and how utterly mortified I felt. You know me, my face tells it as it is. If I'm shocked, I look shocked. I'm someone who likes to do things on time or be there early, and it was just a nightmare for me. I'd got it all wrong. And even sharing it with you, there's something inside me that goes a little cold today. It's a horrible memory. And I reckon every single one of us can think of an occasion where we've lost sight of something. Perhaps there was a dinner guest or a visitor coming round. They knocked on the door and you'd forgotten. I know that one. Perhaps it was an appointment you forgot. I know that one too. Perhaps it was a really crucial phone call you should have made. Done that. And finally, have you ever forgotten a birthday or Mother's Day or Father's Day? I'm afraid I can confess I've managed that too. And you feel rotten. And how that leaves you feeling, I think, begins to give us a way into the gospel reading. But first, a little bit of background to Matthew 24. Jesus has been asked two questions by his disciples in verse 3 of Matthew 24. When will the Jerusalem temple be destroyed, and what will be the sign of you, Lord Jesus, coming again? So in verses 5 to 29, Jesus answers the first question. Basically, the temple is going to be destroyed in your lifetime. Then he focuses on the events connected with his return at the end of time. Verses 29 to 35 speak of the signs that will accompany Jesus' return. And then we reach today's passage, which is entitled in the NIV translation of the Bible, The Day and Hour Unknown. Verse 36 is fascinating. But about that day or hour, that's the return of Christ, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. It's a candid admission by Jesus that in his incarnation, he has limited knowledge. And this shouldn't shock us, because although Jesus came to earth fully human and fully God, he was physically limited to being in one place at a time in his human body. Elsewhere in the gospel, we read that Jesus was no longer fully omnipotent, that is, all-powerful. In Matthew 13:58, we're told he didn't do many miracles in his hometown because of a lack of faith. And now we see that what theologians call his omniscience, his ability to see all, even that's veiled. And if Jesus couldn't tell when he would return to resurrect the dead and judge the peoples, then much as we might like to speculate about when it might occur, frankly, my friends, there's little point. All we can say today is that the day of Jesus' return is one day nearer than before. And that's it. Now, Jesus goes on to illustrate just how unexpected his return will be by speaking first of a historical event, the the flood, and then in more general terms about how his return will affect people. And it's these verses that prompted me to share my embarrassing story about assembly. Jesus is trying to describe in human terms something extraordinary, something beyond our imagining. So he begins with the case of those who were alive at the time of Noah. And these were people who were living as if a crisis didn't exist. You might be thinking potentially there are people today living as if a crisis didn't exist. Well, Jesus doesn't portray them, interestingly enough, as wicked people, but rather Jesus portrays them as people so absorbed in daily living that they missed the signs around them and literally missed the boat. These people kept about their ordinary business, even as Noah and his family and all those animals entered the ark. You'd think they'd be a bit curious. They were oblivious of what was about to befall them. And then it says they were taken away by the flood. And then Jesus makes the link, verse 39. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. You see, the next verses stress that Jesus' return will be equally unexpected. Now, at first sight, you might look at this little section and say that these verses give evidence for the rapture. That idea that when Jesus returns, believers are spirited away, non-believers are left behind. But it doesn't. Because actually, the Greek implies absolutely the opposite. Just as in verse 39, we read that the flood came and took those outside the ark away, in other words, they didn't make it, the sense of verses 40 to 41 is that when Jesus comes, judgment will take the one man in the field and the one woman with the handmill away. It's actually the two that are left behind who are actually the two who were ready and prepared for Jesus' return. And that sets the context for verses 42 and 44. That as followers of Jesus, we must be on the watch spiritually because we do not know on what day the Lord will come. You can be sure, as the passage says, that the head of a house would stay awake if he knew when the thief would arrive and break into the house to rob him. So in the same way, the passage is saying to us, we must be ready, because the Son of Man will return at an hour when he's least expected. So that prompts the obvious question after 2,000 years. How can we be prepared for Christ's return when we don't know when it's happening? Well, I think my school nightmare provides the answer. I was distracted. I lost all track of time. I got absorbed by other things that were less important, and I missed out on the main event of the day. Likewise, we too must keep the truth of Jesus' return at the forefront of our minds and not spend our lives on the unimportant. We must ensure that our relationship with the Lord is strong through Bible study and prayer, so that when he returns, and he will, we know him and are ready to live forever in his presence. And I also believe that we must keep short accounts with the Lord. If we know that there's something wrong in our lives, let's not delay in getting it sorted out to some later time that never happens. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's confess our sins, seek his healing and forgiveness. And if we're spiritually in the right place with the Lord, then actually we are prepared for his return. It's as simple as that. If you're spiritually in the right place, you'll know when he returns and you'll be ready. So it's time now to turn to Isaiah. So I'm going to invite Jackie to read our passage from Isaiah.
Our second reading is from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord.
Fabulous. Thank you so much, Jackie. Isaiah 2, 1 to 5. Fabulous. But did you know how remarkable a prophecy this is? The reason it's remarkable is verses 2 to 4 are also found in another prophetic book, identically. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4 are found in the book of Micah, chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Now, the prophets Micah and Isaiah were both active in the 8th century before Christ. And although they may not have known each other, their prophecies were given at roughly the same time. Now, my friends, if we were in a worship setting and two people give identical words separated from each other, I think we'd be listening. Here now we have two identical prophecies in Scripture from two different prophets given probably in different places, and that gives these words enormous significance about the last days. Bit of background. The original settlement of Jerusalem or Zion stood below the height of the country around, on a spur of rock below the Mount of Olives to the east. In the time of Isaiah and Micah, the higher mountain tops around made for much more impressive sites for Canaanite sacrifices. But the prophecy of Isaiah in verse 2 speaks of a time when the mountain of the Lord's temple in Jerusalem will be raised up. Now, this isn't physically raised up, but raised up in significance. So all the peoples of the nations will stream to the Lord's mountain. Verse 3 speaks of the word of the Lord going out from Zion, so people are taught his ways, walk in his paths, have disputes settled. And as people pay attention to the Lord, there is a wonderful peace dividend, as we read of the people beating their weapons of war into farming implements. It's therefore clear that the time of fulfillment, when the Lord is ascendant, is a time of peace and not of war. The prophecy ends with the encouragement to walk in the light of the Lord. Now, there's not time to explore all this, but two things stand out for me. One is a word for today and how we live our lives, and one is for the second coming. Because as with so many prophetic messages, the words here find fulfillments in several different times of history. So firstly, what I think it's saying to us today. Jesus is the embodiment, the fulfillment of the new Israel, who invites people of all nations to worship him and learn through God's word and the prompting of the Holy Spirit the ways of the Lord, so we walk in his paths. And Jesus calls us to reach out to all people, irrespective of nationality, color, religion, gender, sexuality. I could go on. There is to be no limit. The invitation to meet with and worship the Saviour is for all people, and there must be no hint of prejudice within us. In a divided world, the Lord seeks everyone to know him. Every human being is made in his image. And with this call to reach out is a direction to seek peace, reconciliation, restoration. How do we do that? Well, we can do it locally through pastoral ministry. We can do it in trying to ensure that as far as it's up to us, we live in harmony with other people. We can be those that bring about reconciliation for others. But also as Christians, we can do this nationally and internationally through the Christian charities we support. And that matters. And this is something that the church as a whole grapples with all the time. Last week, I read something in the Church Times that really excited me. I was delighted to read that more than 30 Church of England bishops, including the Archbishops of Canterbury and York, have called upon the UK government to accept and sign the UN Treaty on the Prohibition of Nuclear Weapons. I say, yes, we have an enormous hole in our budget. If we don't renew Trident, that's an awful lot of billions. And it's interesting now that the bishops are speaking in this way, because this is a case of championing global peace. We are called to actually hold, I'll start again, we are called to hold to account the leaders of nations and the leaders locally. We have a different agenda. So firstly, this Advent, let's be disciples of Christ that allow ourselves to be used to be Christ's envoys and ambassadors to the world. But the second point, looking ahead. Isaiah 2, 1-5 and that Micah passage carry strong echoes of the New Jerusalem, which is written about in chapters 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation. This is the heavenly city on earth where God himself dwells, established after the second coming of Christ, where the faithful live in worship and service in the glorious presence of the Lord. This is the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy, because at that point, at the end of time, every human being who has been welcomed through the judgment into God's presence will dwell on the mountain of the Lord forever. And at that moment, the reconciliation and restoration prophesied in Isaiah is complete. Joyful, eternal peace is established. So, my friends, as we enter Advent 2020, at the end of a tumultuous year with the pandemic still raging, I think Advent has plenty to say to us. Let us be prepared to meet our Lord through prayer and Bible study. Let us wait on him daily with expectant hearts. Let us be ready to be used as his instruments for peace and reconciliation. And let us never lose sight of the Lord's eternal purposes for us or his return at the end of time. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, forgive us when we're stuck so much in the everyday nitty-gritty that our heads are so down we're not listening to you, that we're not picking up what you're saying. Forgive us, Lord, where we have so ignored the fact that you will return at the end of time that we run through Advent into Christmas just looking backwards and never ahead. Father, may we grasp the wonder of the return of your Son, and may we live with expectant hearts, longing for that day to meet him. In Jesus' name, amen.